Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you to Fellowship Bible Church this morning and wish you a happy Independence Day. How about that? I hope you'll be enjoying it with family and friends. And let's just, as we pray together this morning to open our service, remember what the Lord has provided for us as a people and thank Him for it. Let us pray. Father, we are this morning thankful to You not only for the independence that You've given us as a nation so many years ago and what that has meant to us as far as the freedom to propagate the gospel, the freedom to live according, as they say, to the dictates of our conscience, we trust, properly informed by Your word. And Lord, we do want to just return gratefulness to Thee, the God of all nations. You set up nations and You tear them down. And for now, Lord, You have seen fit, according to Your good providence, to maintain our nation in some form or fashion. And Lord, we do together as a people cry out to You for that which we see degrading and being whittled away before our eyes in this country. But we do thank You for what we have. And pray that You will help us to make use of it. We thank You more importantly, Lord, for our freedom from sin and the bondage that that entails. We thank You that You paid the heavy price of the life of Your Son on our behalf, that we might have eternal life and that freedom that we have spoken about. Now, Lord, I pray as we worship You that we would do so in spirit and in truth. Thank You for each person who is here today and for Your hand working in their lives to bring them to this day and to this point in their lives. Perhaps there are things that are troubling them or concerns, worries. May they learn today afresh by viewing You that You are sufficient for them, that Your grace is sufficient for them, that Your love and mercy, Your character, Your goodness are for them all that is needed. And so, Lord, we will thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be starting our song worship this morning with hymn number 801, 801, How Great Thou Art. And I'm going to invite Dan Reeves, if he'll come and lead us in these hymns this morning.
Let's stand together, please. Hymn number 801.
Sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee.
Continue this morning. In your bulletin, you should have received an insert for the song God of Our Fathers. Very appropriate for today. So if you grab that, and then just a reminder, as it tells you at the beginning there, that little fanfare will precede each stanza that we sing. So we'll wait for that. Have a seat.
Would you turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. I'll start reading in verse number 19. Down through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I'd like to ask you to join with me in prayer again this morning. Heavenly Father, I ask with the disciples, would you teach us how to pray? We see what you taught them, and our problem is not knowing what you taught them, but it is knowing how to carry it out, how to obey it, how to continue in it, and not to grow faint and weary in prayer. Father, we thank you for this avenue of communion that you have given to us, that you've opened through the blood of Christ, who offered himself in our place, paying for our sins, taking their punishment upon him, that he might provide us with eternal life. So we thank you, Lord, for the fact that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might have the righteousness of God imputed to us. Thank you for this, our Father. Lord, I pray that this morning you will help us to understand the passage of Scripture before us that we will study in Hebrews 10. Please, Lord, let us not go out of here mistaken or confused about the meaning of this text, Help us to think on it deeply, to be moved by its truth, to be warned by the warning and exhortation, and to be improved in our walk with you because of it. Lord, I want to pray for especially the two families that were with us earlier this month, for Jack and Jennifer Mitchell and Jack and Beverly McMahon. These two dear missionary couples, we thank you that you have allowed them again to see us and us to see them, that we were able to benefit from their ministry of the Word and the reports that they brought from faraway fields. We pray for them, Lord. They offered us many things to pray about, and we remember them. We pray for the Mitchells and their work in restricted access nations. And we pray also, Lord, for Jennifer's health, that you might watch over her and help her with the difficulties that she has been experiencing. We pray also, Lord, this morning for Jack and Bev McMahon. We pray for the fledgling work that has been started in the Auckland suburb called Clendon in New Zealand. Lord, we pray that you will open the hearts of many people to receive the love of the truth. Father, we pray that you'll then add them to that church. Lord, we pray especially for the men's ministry there and for the children's club that they have, that all of these things will also be used as means to that end of seeing a new little work established there and for people to be saved. Father, I pray for us likewise that we will have that kind of vision that we talked about a couple of weeks ago and then again last week. The opportunities abound before us. And the command is there for us to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them and teach them everything and to observe everything that you have commanded us. But Lord, again, the teaching is plain. The failure is in the doing of it on our behalf. And so we ask for your help, that we would not be delaying or lack diligence in this matter. Help us to apply all of our strength and might to how we might accomplish this task in our small part of the world. Father, again, we pray for our nation. We pray that you will help us as a church to be strong and to stand up as a banner of righteousness in all the different areas of life, the social concerns and the political issues, that we as individuals can stand up and have our voice heard in the midst of this cacophony of voices, many of whom promoting unrighteousness and sin, calling good evil and evil good. Help us to stand up, Lord, and say with a loud and clear voice that we are those who follow after the good and old paths of righteousness. So help us, we pray. Father, I want to thank you for this past half of the year that you've given us, life and breath and all things, for the benefit of having this church, for all the blessings, for all the people serving in it, for the offerings that have been given to support its work, for the efforts that people have made to minister in the programs, the classes, the outreach efforts, and so on. We pray that you will increase this yet more in the next 6 months. And Lord, we pray not only will we have opportunity to spread the gospel, but to see it take root and grow and bear fruit in our community. And we'll thank you. Purify us this morning, Lord, and if there's any wise in which we have sin in our lives, I pray that you help us to confess it and turn away from it, be cleansed by the blood of Christ, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there's a whole raft of announcements in the bulletin, and I'll have you read through most of those. Please do come back this evening at 6 o'clock. If you are at all available, you'll want to be here as we hear more from the Word of God this evening. And I'll let you look at the other announcements for the ministries this week. couple of special things. The McParlands have invited us to their home next Sunday after the church service, and we need to know how many of you would like to come. It's just a mile away, very close. Let distance not be a dissuader for you. For some of you, it's right on your way home, in fact. So if you would, please let me know, or let Tom and Barb know as well. Or either or is fine. Tom is right there in the back row. You can see him waving his hand. And his son Luke is there. He's also willing to take your RSVP. And we look forward to a good fellowship there next Sunday. The Sunday after next, the 17th, is when we're celebrating our 30th anniversary as a church, our 30th birthday anniversary, if you will. And we look forward to having Pastor Merritt Johnson with us to preach for all three services that day. And we will have also here a picnic. And we hope that you will come and invite all of your friends, family, neighbors, and anyone else who is alive that you know to come and join us and celebrate that memorial of God's goodness to us in these last 30 years. I think I'm going to hold off on the rest of those, let you read those. That's why we print them there, at risk of having somebody not read them and not know what's going on. Just to let you do that this morning. I'm going to ask if the men will come forward then and take up the offering that you have for the Lord's work. And I guess you are doing the offertory. Okay, great. Thank you, Michelle. gift indeed to be free. What a blessing. Brother Reed, would you pray and thank God for that freedom? Invite Naomi if she'll come and share with us her music ministry now.
thank you for sharing your gift with us, Naomi. Just before the message this morning, let's turn to hymn number 59, please. Hymn number 59, I Will Praise Him. And let's stand together, and the children can be dismissed at this time as well.
When I saw the cleansing fountain open wide for all my sin, I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when He said, "Wilt thou be clean?" I will praise Him, I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away. Swept away my ambition's plans and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. I will praise Him, I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each day. Heart was set aflame. I shall never cease to praise Him. Glory, glory to His name. I will praise Him, I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each day. Blessed be the name of Jesus. He took me in. He's forgiven my transgression. He has cleansed my heart from sin. I will praise Him, I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain. Glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Glory to the Three in One. I will praise Him, I will praise Him, sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain.
Thank you very much. Please be seated.
We're back this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. We've taken a couple of weeks off, which have been profitable weeks for us, given me a little more time to ponder this passage of Scripture. We'll be studying, if you'd open your Bibles, to Hebrews 10, verse 26 through verse 31, Lord willing, this morning. We do need God's help to help us, and as we will share in our Bible study methods class starting next Sunday afternoon in the Bible Institute, one requirement of properly interpreting Scripture is what we can call piety, I suppose you could say, godliness. That is, godliness of life impacts how well you can interpret and understand Scripture. And so we need to ask God for help in that if there is any sin in our lives, then by that measure we're going to be impoverished in our understanding of Scripture and our appreciation of it and our ability to carry it out. And so we trust that the Lord will help us this morning as we look to Him to understand the Bible. Let me read verse 26 again. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I suppose we could launch into an exposition like Jonathan Edwards did, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, now. But our focus will be on the text before us. I've recently acquired a new commentary on the book of Hebrews that I've perused by David L. Allen. It's in the New American Commentary series. And he promotes there, regarding these warning passages, a belief that, or his view that these warning passages are really primarily and solely directed to believers. And I have tried to figure out what how he understands this to be the case, and it's just too much of a stretch for me. The commentary is helpful in a number of ways, but certainly not in this regard. But I just thought I would mention that to open, just to share with you that there are others who don't share my view of this passage and teach it other ways, although Allen himself admits that the approach that I take is kind of the traditional way that the text is read. And so let me just share that with you this morning. So before I get into all of the details of the verses, I want to just give you my general approach to the passage. And the approach is a warning against apostasy. A warning against apostasy. And this is similar to the other warning passages in the book of Hebrews. You recall that there was one in chapter 2, there was another warning passage in chapter 3, and there was a third in chapter 6. The most difficult of those was perhaps the one in chapter 6. Many count that the most difficult of all. But the difficulty of chapter 6 carries on over into this warning passage because there are a number of similarities between the sections of Scripture. Now, I take it that this passage teaches that apostasy is what Hebrews has in mind. Now, the reason I say that, and I'll define apostasy in just a moment in case you're not familiar with the term, but the reason I say that is because you have ideas like this in verse 29, trampling the Son of God underfoot, insulting the Spirit of grace, counting the blood of Christ as nothing. Those things, to me, do not at all sound like a run-of-the-mill believer in Jesus. They cannot be squared with a believing response toward Christ. We have here words like adversaries. We have fiery indignation and fearful expectations of judgment. These do not sound like what Allen is trying to promote, and that is the view that this passage is solely directed to believers. Now, there are some words that might indicate that these are believers, but I'll address those in just a moment. The strong language here, like that in Hebrews chapter 6, about people who will be destroyed from God with everlasting destruction, these sorts of ideas, and the fact that there in Hebrews 6 the author says, "But we're convinced of better things of you and things that accompany salvation." This kind of language really tilts me in the direction of believing that this is a warning against apostasy. Now, that doesn't mean that it's irrelevant for believers, and I'll share how that is. But apostasy itself means to renounce or to stand away from the Christian faith. It presupposes that somebody has been sufficiently instructed in the Christian faith to know about it, maybe to even have made a profession of allegiance to Christ at some point in the past. And of course, if this profession was made by a real believer, then that person could not apostatize, we call that verb, or could not leave the faith. Only one who appears to be a believer, but is not really, can leave the faith. Now, I grant that that's kind of a strange way of putting it, because a person who's not a real believer can't really leave a faith that they never had, right? But they are leaving the apparent connection that they had to Christianity. The Chuck Templetons of the world, the ones who initially professed faith and then departed from it and have written farewell to God. You know, see you later, God, I'm out of it. I'm out of here now. So this person who is an apostate, one who stood away, who has stood away from the faith, is one who leaves whatever connection they had with the faith, openly rejects the gospel, rejects Christ, rejects God, and becomes evident that they're not really, never were really a believer at all. Now, I should note that this idea of apostasy is not necessarily like the Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins type of apostasy. You're familiar with those names, I assume. These would be called flaming atheists, you know, the ones that don't leave any doubts about where they stand and they actively work against religion or Christianity in more specific terms. But it doesn't have to be that apostasy looks like that. Apostasy can be a quiet rejection of Christ while one continues to live on for self. Somebody says, I'm good. I don't need anything else. I'm going to live for myself. That kind of thought process and talking to oneself may mark such a quiet unbeliever who has left the faith. So I don't know, perhaps there's somebody in here who's considering that approach to life or has, but this is the kind of thing that this passage is warning against. Now, it also appears here that not only are we see these phrases trampling the Son of God and insulting the Spirit of grace and this kind of characteristics of the person, but we see their outcome. And I mentioned this earlier, but the fiery judgment, the devouring, the adversaries, verse 27, the vengeance that God takes in verses 30 and 31, none of these appear to be references ultimately to believers. Romans 8, verse number 1 says, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So it just doesn't seem to fit that we're talking about believers who God will take vengeance on somehow. So that's another reason why I take this to refer to apostasy. That is, not just, let's call it, not just pedestrian unbelief, but those who have been brought to some understanding of the faith and have rejected it. And this applies very well to Paul's audience in Hebrews, because he has Jewish people who have come, some to faith, some right to the edge, some are questioning in his audience. And he's saying, look, if you go back, if you depart from Christ and try to go back to the old ways of pleasing God, you will actually be displeasing God. There no longer will remain a sacrifice for sins. And so it becomes very relevant for them to pay close attention to what he has to say. Now, there are some objections to this view about apostasy. The first objection is this. It says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. You see, the pronoun suggests that the readers are believers. We, Paul included, if you believe Paul is the author, I'm taking that to be the case. Whoever it is, a believer, with the readers, and many of the readers are indeed believers. We understand that from reading the book of Hebrews. So the objection runs like this. Look, this is we, this is talking to believers. It can't be talking to unbelievers or those who have committed apostasy. Now, I will answer it this way. It is true that the readers are generally believers. The readers of this book obviously are generally that. They're being addressed by the author here and warned against the danger of apostasy. And I think that one of the means God uses to keep His people from in faith and persevering in the faith is to warn them against not doing that. And so He warns us to keep on believing, to stay as far away from that sin as possible. And in fact, as a believer, when you read a passage like this, please tell me that you, when you see this, you say, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to stay as far away from that sin as I possibly can. And so the warning will have its effect on you as a believer. So it does have an application to believers. The text does apply to us, but not in a way, as the Arminians say, to take it that a believer can lose his salvation. So I'm not taking the application of these verses to believers so far as to say, look, if you're saved and then you do some sin, whatever it is, we're not sure yet what the nature of this sin is, that you can lose your salvation. Now, there are people who live their Christian lives thinking that they can lose their salvation at any moment. And they can maybe lose it and gain it and lose it and gain it and repeat that process over and over again. It's not in accordance with the Scripture, not in accordance with the nature of regeneration or the new birth or God's gift of eternal life. God doesn't give and then take and give and then take. But some people believe that based on passages like this one in Hebrews 6 and others, that someone could lose their salvation. So let me try to say it a different way. I'm saying that the verses here can be applied to believers, but not in the sense that they're the ones that apostatize. It's that they're the ones being warned not to do that. And perhaps in their number are some who will do that, not that are true believers, but that are out in the crowd. And so it applies very good, very well to us. But it does not say that a believer can lose his salvation. So now also the author, as I just indicated, is speaking generically to his audience. Generically to his audience. He doesn't know who's in his audience. The Lord knows of all of the people that are in this room who all are saved and who are not. I do not. I have a pretty good idea about many of you, most of you. But for somebody writing to an audience of Jewish people, some of whom have doubted whether they should depart from Judaism and receive Christ, some wavering on the edge of making a decision, some perhaps going to look at it and say, it's not worth it, it's not worth the persecution, I'm going back to my Jewish roots, I'm going to stay out of this, I'm going to stay away from Christ. So he has all these people in his audience, and he is saying to them, look, going back is a big, big mistake. So we doesn't necessarily mean that all of the readers are believers. We can't make that mistake in thinking that. The second objection is this. Verse 26 says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So the objection goes, look, these people have received the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, they must be saved. And somehow they sin and then they're subjected to this punishment, this fiery indignation. Well, I admit the objection is formidable. But and there were phrases just like this in Hebrews 6. Remember, it was impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Remember that? Those are actually more difficult than this one. And as you recall, I said there that those are people that had that somehow connection to Christianity. They had been taught the things. They had seen some things. In the apostolic age, perhaps even seen miraculous works of the apostles. They had seen the work of the Spirit of God, had been taught what it means to be a Christian, and yet they fell away from that. And the author says it was impossible to renew them again to repentance. In church history, some taught that after you were baptized, if you sinned, then you could lose your salvation, get one chance. And there were some that said, well, if you sin once, then you can repent of that, but after that, there's no more chance. We've simply taken these verses to refer to people who have an exterior connection and then depart from it. And so I would answer this objection simply by saying that the apostate person was exposed to the Christian faith. He had a certain knowledge of the truth of the gospel. He knew what the claims of Christianity were, and he rejected them. Everybody who's been in this church for any length of time has received the knowledge of the truth. And if you walk away and reject it, then it could be said of you that you received the knowledge of the truth, but you rejected it. But you didn't have it. You didn't want it. And so walked away. And so this person decided, even though he received the knowledge of the faith, that he was not going to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. He could be those, perhaps, like Matthew 7:21 and 22, Lord, Lord, did not we do all these wonderful things in your name? And the Lord will reply and say, I never knew you. Or they could end up being those that are just out and out open atheists who would not acknowledge God in the least. So that's my answer to the objection. Somebody can receive the knowledge of the truth, but not necessarily be saved. Third objection. It says in verse 29, regarding the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified. By which he was sanctified. I would handle this objection the same way as I just handled the other one. The apostate knew that Christ died to make people holy. He knew that Christ's blood was meant to sanctify him or make him a saint, in other words. But it says he counted or regarded or thought of that as a worthless or common thing. Can you imagine that? That's what he thought of Christ's death. False prophets do a similar thing. Remember it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, and here's the operative phrase, who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So that's no more difficult, or that's no less difficult than the passage we're looking at here. We have people who are counting the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified as a common or worthless thing, an unclean thing. And you have false teachers over here, obviously unbelievers, right? Who are denying the Lord, and not only denying the Lord, but the Lord who bought them. Now, in what sense did he buy them? Well, His atoning work. He died for the sins of the world, and they have rejected that and so will suffer the eternal punishment for their sins. So there are a number of passages in the Scripture like these which portray unbelievers as having rejected the saving provision that is near at hand for them. Here we tell a false teacher, look, Christ died for you. Christ bought you from sin. And they say, I don't want that. Christ died to set you apart, or in other words, to sanctify you, to bring you to himself and to make you holy. And the apostate says, I don't want that. And we've given you a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And the apostate says, I don't want that. I reject all of that. That's a sad situation, but it's indeed, real life. And that's where we live. This gets right down to the nuts and bolts of when you ask yourself a question like, I thought that person professed faith in Christ. Now what happened? Maybe they never were genuinely born again. So these are difficult objections. But I think if I were to take the alternate view that these are believers here, how would I explain the objections then about them trampling the Son of God underfoot, insulting the Spirit of grace? I mean, these would be very difficult objections to overcome. So that's why I have taken it, that we're talking about apostasy here. Standing away from the faith. Now, let's go back over, now that we have the general framework of mind here, the text. In verse 26, it says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but," and then if you want to insert here, understood, "but there remains a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." You see, I've added that by ellipsis as supplied. There doesn't remain a sacrifice for sins. The only thing that does remain is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, to understand this properly, we have to remember where we've been. First, remember Hebrews 10:18 told us that there is no longer an offering for sin. What that meant was that once Christ offered Himself for our sins, which He did, Jesus offered Himself for our sins, after that, there is no more offering that is valid. God accepts no more offerings for sin. That is the last sin offering that ever has been or will be for effective for the removal and forgiveness of sin. So if you reject that, there is no other, right? There's no other offering for sin. So if you reject that one, there's none other that you can appeal to. Then, back in verse 25, another piece of background information we have to remember is this, that we were introduced to a group of people who had forsaken assembling together with the believers. Now, as I understood this verse, this was talking about, the whole section actually was addressed to believers, as saying, look, we have boldness, we have a high priest, and so let us do these things as believers. Let us draw near with a full assurance and a true heart. Let us hold fast our confession, consider one another to stir up to love and good works. Let us not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, and let us exhort one another as we see the day approaching. So that's addressed to believers, and that's all believing people's responsibility. But there was a group that was kind of set off to the side and said in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There were some people that the apostle was aware of in the connection or social group here of the Hebrews who had left assembling together as part of the church. Now, we said that this could partly be due to laziness, not understanding the importance of the church, being mistaken about that. But we also said that in the worst case, their departure from the church could be essentially a departure from the faith. Right? A departure from the church could mark a total departure from the faith. In this case, these would be the ones who were the apostates that we now are talking about in verse 26. Obviously, if somebody says, look, I've received the knowledge of the truth, I know Christ died for my sins, I know He died to buy me out of bondage to sin, but I reject all that. Do you think they're going to come to church on Sunday mornings? Probably not going to waste their time, right? So they think is a waste of their time. They're going to depart from that. So in the worst case, forsaking the assembling together is a mark of an unbelieving person who has stood away from the faith. Now, we've got the background now. One sacrifice for sin, people who have departed from the church, perhaps departed from the faith entirely. And then there are two further things we need to consider as we understand verse 26. One is this. I'll say both of them. There are two key ideas in the first few words of the verse. It says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. You have to understand this verse with the word willfully in mind and with the word sin in its present tense. If you don't understand those, then you will be hopelessly muddled in your understanding of this verse. Let me try to unpack that thought. This verse does not say, if we sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, if it did say that, can you imagine what that would mean for you? If it said, if we sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth, say, you know, if we took it that way, after we got saved, if we sin after we got saved, then there would no longer remain a sacrifice for sins. If you read the verse that way, then what? We'd all be dead meat, right? There would be, I mean, you get saved, you're supposed to live perfectly. If you don't live perfectly, you're finished. You're toast. Thank God the verse doesn't say that. There would be a contradiction, by the way, with other passages that teach that everybody is still a sinner. Believers are still sinners. 1 John 1:8-10, for example. I'll let you look that up. Rather, the verse says, if we go on sinning willfully, or for if we continue in deliberate sin, that's what it says. Sin is in the present tense. It's an ongoing, we call it a durative action. It's something that happens and happens and happens and happens again. And then the word willfully or deliberately, it's something to do with the volition. Ongoing sin is not the mark of a true believer. Would you agree with me? Well, at least Apostle John would believe with me, would agree with me. 1 John 3, it says in verse 6, whoever abides in Him, that is Christ, does not sin. Again, that's present tense, does not habitually sin or go on sinning. Whoever goes on sinning has neither seen Him nor known Him. One of the reasons that Jesus came was not to just give you fire insurance, but to cause you to slow down and cease sinning. Stop sinning. Not sinning so much, right? Let's just put it right out there. He doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to be holy. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Again, we're talking about a habitual sin here. We harmonize this with earlier in 1 John, where it teaches us that all believers do still sin, and we have an advocate with the Father. But the point is, while we're not sinless, we're sinning less and less. That's what we're supposed to be in any case. If anyone claims to be saved and yet lives just like they did before they were saved, is their claim very credible? I think you know the answer. Not at all. Ongoing sin is not the mark of a true believer. And secondly, willful sin is not the mark of a true believer. We're talking about sin that is deliberate and intentional. This is the equivalent of the high-handed sin in the Old Testament for which there was no sacrifice. There's the idea here of a persistence and attitude against the Lord in this sin. Now, you're probably wondering, what is the nature of this sin particularly? And here's the trouble. When is the last time that you sinned? Well, let's say of all the things that you did wrong that you know about in the last week, were there any of them that involved your will? And you're like, uh-oh, this is a tough verse, right? Sin almost always involves our will or our wanter. You know, it's our volition, our chooser, what we want, what we decide. We decide to do this thing. We decide to indulge that lust or to break out in anger against somebody or whatever it is. All sin really involves the will or the wanter of the person somehow. So we have to understand now, how does this verse fit in with that? Well, I think it's this way. What Hebrews is talking about here is an ongoing, remember, present tense, sin that is intentional. And in that intention, in that will or volition, at the core of it, or underneath it, is the idea of ignoring and repudiating the work of Christ. Does that make sense? If we sin willfully, if we decide, I am going to leave the church and never come back, if I decide, I have known the truth, but I reject it, if I decide, yeah, I know Christ died for me, but that's all just a religious fairy tale. In the context of the passage, that's what sinning willfully means. An ongoing, deliberate, intentional, your volition is that way. You have no struggle against sin. In fact, you are living in it with no struggle. You're in full league with sin. And you just are enjoying your life rejecting Christ. That's what I think it means. And it's bound up by the context now. It's not just, okay, if I sin and I use my will in that sin, then I'm toast. No, it's if I sin and I use my will in that sin, and the nature of the sin is apostasy, which is what the whole context is about, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Because you've rejected the only sacrifice there is. Remember, Hebrews 10:18, there remains no longer an offering for sin. No other way to get remission or forgiveness except through the blood of Christ. So there is no forgiveness. If you reject the way of Christ, then we could say, unfortunately, He will oblige you. If you reject Him, He will let you do that. He will give you over to your sin. But once you do that, there's no other appeal for you, for your sins to be handled, other than fiery eternal punishment, which will, it says, devour the adversaries. That fiery eternal punishment was the lake of fire designed for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, and unfortunately many human souls will find themselves there as well, because they had no sacrifice for sin. They rejected the only one there was, and the forgiveness that came with it. So if we sin willfully in this context of apostasy, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. You say, does God really do that? Could God really do that to somebody? How can a loving God do that to somebody? You hear that objection all the time. The Jehovah's Witnesses bring that objection. The Mormons bring that objection. Atheists bring that objection. Everybody does. So the passage goes on and says, well, let's look at what happened historically. Let's think about the Old Testament. What happened in the Old Testament? There was Moses' law. When it was rejected, what happened? The death penalty. Physical death. Okay? So the text of Hebrews now is going to take that paradigm, is going to put it out there and now say, look, if somebody took and rejected Moses' law and they received the death penalty for that, what do you think is going to happen to somebody who rejects Christ? Who the book of Hebrews has already proven is far greater than Moses. So by the nature of Christ compared to Moses, His glorious sonship, the fact that He is the builder of the house. Remember, Moses was in the house, a steward over his own house, Israel, but the Lord over everything. If you reject Moses and physically died, then suppose what happens if you reject Christ. What's going to happen? You will die spiritually forever. Think about what's worse. What's worse than dying physically? Well, there's not a whole lot worse than that, is there? Except that in Matthew 10:28, the Bible says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's worse than physical death? Spiritual death. Eternal death. And that's what the passage here is pointing out to those who would walk away from Christ, reject Him and the salvation that He offers. Now, in the Old Testament, just to develop this thought for just one second, because we don't have a ton of time left this morning, there were a lot of sins that caused the death penalty to be invoked. I've listed a dozen or more, 14 of them here. You can look at that list and look up those verses sometimes. I don't even think this is an exhaustive list, but I did spend some time looking up in the Old Testament all these. There was the death penalty for Sabbath violations, for idolatry. You know, there was no freedom of religion back in Israel. There was one religion or the guillotine, basically. There was a death penalty for blaspheming God's name, for rebellion against parents, or kidnapping, kidnapping. You know, kidnapping is in the Bible. Murder, obviously. Not restraining a dangerous animal. I think this is directly applicable to today with the folks that have these pit bulls and things that maul people to death. You know they're given to that sort of thing because they're bred for it, right? Well, there needs to be a severe penalty for somebody who does not keep one of those things locked up. And that's what is taught us in the Old Testament. False prophecy also brought the death penalty. All kinds of sexual sins, adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, all of these brought the death penalty. Today, people are out there promoting these things as if it's something to be proud about. These things, in God's economy, brought the death penalty. Unauthorized priestly or tabernacle work. You know, you couldn't just walk up to the tabernacle if you were from the tribe of Judah or something and start offering sacrifices. And then there was this whole category of what's called presumptuous or literally high-handed sins. So in Numbers 15, you have somebody that sins presumptuously. And really, this is kind of what we're talking about here, apostasy. This is knowing God's revelation and rejecting it. I don't care about it. Thumb your nose at God. Shake your fist in the face of God. That's the idea of the high-handed sin, sinning with the high hand in God's face. And there was no sacrifice for that in the Old Testament. The only thing that was commensurate with that was the death penalty. And so we're talking about the same kind of thing here. The greater thing, the worst thing, is to trample Christ underfoot. To regard Christ's sacrificial work as worthless. To insult the Spirit of grace. So remember, we're arguing from lesser to greater. If that happened in the Old Testament, watch out if you reject Christ in the new era. Here's how the apostate rejects Christ. It says in verse 29, three things about Him. First, He tramples the Son of God underfoot. Best way I guess I can picture this today is somebody goes out in front of the White House with a large American flag and they throw it on the ground and they trample it with contempt and then they set it on fire. Would you do that to the American flag? Well, this is what the apostate does to Christ. They, in effect, well, they're not physically trampling his human form, but you understand what the point is. They're trampling Him down, which is an ultimate sign of disrespect, of utter contempt, of hatred. They just trample Him down. And then, furthermore, the way they think, they count the blood of the covenant. That is the new covenant that we've been talking about. The blood which provided remission of sins, by which He was sanctified, or which He would have been, or could have been, if you will. He counts it as a common thing. That is, it's just no different than any other man who died. It doesn't mean anything. It has no value. His sacrificial work is useless. It just died for no purpose. That's how he thinks about Christ's work. And thirdly, he insults the Spirit of grace. What is the Spirit of God doing in this age? He's convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit of God desires to come into a person's life, to dwell in them. He desires to come and give them a new nature, to give them spiritual life. The person who stood away from the Christian faith and said, I don't want any of that. I don't want any work of the Spirit of God. Probably doubts that there even is a Spirit of God. Whatever the Spirit offers is useless to me. I just don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. He's insulting God's Spirit. Now, if you think about the glorious character of Christ that's been presented to us in chapters 1 to 10, here's Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's greater than the angels and Moses and the Levites and Aaron. And he just like stair steps, just kind of raises them up on a huge pedestal for all to see. And you have a person who comes along and wants to essentially throw him down to the ground and trample him underfoot and count him as a worthless thing. Doesn't that glorious nature of Christ just heighten the culpability of this one who has departed from the faith? There is no other way, no other exalted way like this for you to be saved. So the rejecter of God is an arrogant person. He says, yeah, so you say, Christians, he's way up there on that pedestal. But I don't believe it. It's me versus God. And I'm going to win. You see? That's the kind of sin we're talking about. Well, God's character will not allow that to go on forever. Verses 30 and 31 say, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. You see the quote there, verses 35 and 36. God's character is such that he cannot look on sin. He deals with sin very harshly because it is morally repugnant to him. And so this kind of person who falls into this kind of sin is going to get God's vengeance. They will get punished for their wickedness. Does that give the warning more impact for you as a believer? I want to stand as far away from this kind of thing as I can. In other words, I want to stand away from those who stand away from the faith. I want to stand away from standing away from the faith. I want to stay as far away from rejecting God as I can. I don't want to sin willfully. I don't want to sin at all, in fact. I want to be pleasing to God because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, if you fall away from God in salvation, you are falling into His hands for judgment. Falling away from God is the same as falling into His hands for judgment. So if you want to avoid that, then take what's taught about the apostate here and just reverse it and do that. Don't sin willfully. Receive the knowledge of the truth and love it. Accept the sacrifice for sins. Glory that you do not have to expect a future judgment, fiery indignation. Don't trample the Son of God underfoot, but raise Him up on that pedestal on which He belongs in your life. Regard the blood of the covenant as the most precious sacrifice that there ever could be, and receive with great gratefulness the work of God's Spirit. All of these things would be good antidotes to this rejection of Christ that we've seen here. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you will help us as we consider the truth of this passage. Perhaps it's been difficult for us to understand, and Lord, I pray that you will help us to at least understand parts of it properly so that we might walk in a way pleasing to you. Thank you for each one who's here and for their kind attention to the Word. Pray your blessing on our afternoon's activities. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.